The reading for this morning will be from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men.
Certainly we appreciate all of you who are visiting with us. You are honored guests, and would invite you to be back with us at any or all of our services. As always, I appreciate so much our young men getting involved in our services. I don't want to be too repetitious, but it's just a joy that we have young people to participate, and we should not take that for granted at all. Not just, of course, Mark, who does an outstanding job with the reading of the Scripture whenever he does so, but leading of prayer and some of our young men even leading the singing and that sort of thing is just outstanding. And that is, of course, the future of Brown Street. So we appreciate them and all of our young men, all of those who go out and preach from time to time. We have several that do a lot of that, and we appreciate them as well. Let's not forget, before we get into the lesson this morning, as I said during the Bible class period, that we have our gospel meeting coming up. We would love to have every member at every service. We know that that's probably something that can't literally happen. Some, no doubt, work nights. We know that. But if you could be here and you're not working and you're not sick, then, of course, you have the responsibility to be here. But that gospel meeting now is just right around the corner. Brother Aaron Earhart from Louisville, from the South End Church, will be doing the preaching. I think this will be his third meeting here. So you know about Aaron and the great job that he does. We'll be richly blessed by being here. And he'll preach the kind of lessons that will be applicable to those who are outside of the body of Christ. He'll do so in a very simple form. And so let's do our best to invite others to be here during the course of that week. And that, of course, is the first full week of next month. And so let's prepare ourselves, mark our calendars, get ready for that great event then in April. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to Mark the second chapter. And we're going to be reading from there in just a couple of minutes. And in this particular chapter, we have one of the greatest demonstrations of faith that we have recorded in Scripture. Jesus is doing some work in Galilee, healing folks and that sort of thing. And in fact, he heals a man of leprosy, and then he tells the man not to tell anybody about it. But the man instead goes out, and he is very free in telling people about the situation. And so it causes a great excitement to the point where Jesus can no longer go into town to do his work. He has to work for a while in desolated places. But after several days, when things die down, he goes into a house in Capernaum. Most scholars believe that it was probably the house of Peter. But he goes into this house, and soon it leaks out that he is there in this house. And so before you know it, there's a full house there in Capernaum. In fact, the house is so full to where not only is it full inside, but even outside of the house. There's people all around the house, and so you can't even enter into the front door. The porch is filled with people. And about that time, as Jesus was speaking to the people in this full house, there were four men who had heard that Jesus was at this place, and they had heard of the miraculous ability that he had. And so they had a friend who was a paralytic, and they just knew that if they could get their friend to Jesus, that he could heal him. And so they put their friend on a portable pallet, and they carried him to this house in Capernaum. But the problem is, when they got there, as we've just suggested, there was just too many people there. They couldn't actually get inside the house with their friend. And that's when this great demonstration of faith took place. In those days, in that particular area, most houses had a stairway on the outside of the house leading up to the roof. And so they pick up their friend and they carry him on this portable pallet up these stairs that lead to the roof. And then they begin to tear a hole in the roof. Now, mind you, this is somebody else's house. And they begin to tear a hole that is so big that they're able to lower down this man on this portable pallet down to Jesus. And so they really put themselves in a precarious position doing that. They were risking danger by doing that. But they just believed that Jesus could change the life of their friend. And, of course, Jesus indeed would change his life. But at first, he wouldn't do so in a way that they expected. They expected their friend to be healed of his paralysis. And Jesus, indeed, in the end, would heal him of his ailment there. But that's not what Jesus did first. There was something, when Jesus saw their faith and saw this man, there was something more pressing to Jesus than healing this man physically. In verse 5, we read about it. It says, "And Jesus, seeing the faith and the paralytic, he said, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" You see, Jesus understood what was really important. He understood that they had lowered him down so that he could be healed. And they were all expecting Jesus to heal him. And the man was expecting to be healed. But to Jesus, there was something more pressing. Something more important than simply giving the strength back to the legs of this individual or any of the miracles of Christ. There's something more important than Jesus restoring sight or that sort of thing. And it has to do, of course, with the saving of a soul. And that's far more significant than the healing of the physical body. I'm convinced today that there are many folks in the religious world today, particularly those who are charismatic and Pentecostals, who use the idea of healing as their gospel. When I was on the radio in Louisville, there was a fellow every Thursday that would come on after me, and his entire message was about healing. And week in and week out, he would talk about healing. And he would always say, "Jesus is the answer." But what was he the answer to? He would constantly say, if you're sick, Jesus will heal you. He's the answer. If you have financial problems, Jesus will make it all better. He will take care of that. Jesus is the answer. And that became basically his gospel. In fact, in all the time that he was coming on after me, I don't ever remember him talking about the forgiveness of sins, not one time. His gospel was the physical healing. The real gospel is about the soul being healed. It's not about saving someone from a physical standpoint. It's about saving the soul. And Jesus understood that. And so when he saw this man, the very first thing he did was pronounce his sins forgiven. But there were some Pharisees in the house, and they didn't like when they heard Jesus say that. They say at verse 7, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming, and who can forgive sins but God alone?" And, of course, Jesus is God, God the Son. And so as God, he understood what they were thinking and reasoning within themselves. And so he asked them a question at verse 9. "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'?" And he's basically exposing their inconsistency here, because we understand that both of these things that's under consideration here, the healing of the body or the healing of the soul, giving this man strength in his legs or forgiving his sins, both of those things would take divinity. One would take divine power. The other would take divine authority. And it's inconsistent for these Pharisees to get all upset now. They're here in this very house because they want to witness divine power. And they don't realize Jesus has that divine power, but he also has divine authority. And the divine power is what proves his divine authority. So he proceeds to heal this man to demonstrate he had the right to forgive this man of his sins. Verse 10 says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And so in the end, he healed this man. Now, as we think about practical points that can be gleaned from this particular context, there's many directions we could go. We could spend our time this morning talking about the deity of Christ, which, of course, is accentuated by the fact that he forgave this man his sins and had the authority to do that. And if we talked about that for the next 25, 30 minutes, that would be time well spent. Or we could take our time talking about the significance and the importance of personal faith. Certainly, that would be well worth our while. But this morning, I want to go in a little different direction with this text, maybe one that you don't think of at first when you read this text. But I want to talk to you a little while about choosing the right friends. Choosing the right friends. That's not the font I had. I don't know what's going on, so I don't know what's coming next. But anyway, choosing the right friend. It's important to choose the right friends. And sometimes we overlook how important this is. This paralytic man, he, of course, sometime in his life made some good choices. He chose some friends that were willing to take him to Jesus. What kind of friends have you chosen? What kind of companions do you align yourself with? When you think about your day-to-day life and you think about those that you hang out with and those who you consider to be your friends, what kind of friends do you have? It is a very significant question. Dr. Wilful Funk was asked to give what he believed. He, of course, is the dictionary publisher, and he was asked to give what he believed was the 10 most expressive words in the English language. And I won't put all 10 up here, but just the first four that he mentioned. The most revered word is mother. He thought that the most beautiful word in the English language is love. The most bitter word is alone. But as you might expect, he said that the warmest word in all of English language is friendship. And he may have something there. When you think of friendship, it does fill your heart with warmth. We want to have friends. We need to have friends. Having good friends is good for all of us, but we have to be careful about how we choose the friends that we have. In Proverbs 12, verse 26, it says, a righteous man is cautious in friendship, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. Also in the book of Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20, he who walks with the wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. And so the fact of the matter is, friends can either build you up or tear you down. And that's true not only in this life and from a physical standpoint, but spiritually speaking, your friends can build you up or tear you down. And so that makes choosing friends very important. So I want to talk to you about two kind of friends we might have. We'll begin talking about fatal friends. Fatal friends. And let me just begin by emphasizing to us that as Christians, God should be our center. God should be more important to us than anything else. Everything we do should revolve around God. In fact, must revolve around God. When we stop it and think about the lives that we live, the clothes that we wear, even the language that we speak, the recreation that we choose, or how we spend our time and how we treat other people, and the list goes on and on. All of that ought to reflect the God that we serve. We ought to like what God likes. We ought to abhor whatever it is that God abhors. We ought to work the works of God and walk in the ways of God and abide in the will of God. The point of it is simply, just like the sun is the center of our universe, God should be the center of our lives. And there should be absolutely nothing more important to us than Him. And you say, well, what does that have to do with choosing friends? Just this, when it comes down to fatal friends, a fatal friend to us, to those of us who are Christians, is someone who somehow prevents us from putting God first in our life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, Jesus said, and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If you have a friend that prevents you in any form or fashion, in any way from doing that, that person becomes a fatal friend. If someone prevents you from doing those things I just mentioned, from working the works of God and walking in the ways of God and abiding in the will of God, if anybody will impede your progress spiritually, have a negative impact upon your relationship with the God of heaven, regardless of how long you've had this person as a friend, regardless of what good things that friend might do to you or for you in other walks of life, if that person hurts your Christianity, that's a fatal friend. And we ought to be careful about the kind of friends that we have. You remember, I'm sure, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 33, where Paul said, be not deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. And we ought to take that seriously. Whenever Paul says, do not be deceived, or be not deceived, whatever translation you have, when Paul uses that kind of terminology, he's not just filling space. He says that several times in several places. Do not be deceived. Whenever he says that, there's people who are dwelling in a state of delusion. And with regard to bad company, it's the same thing. There are people thinking, oh, it doesn't matter what company I keep. And you just don't realize how strong I am. I can hang out with any group of people. I can be around bad company. It won't have a negative effect upon my spirituality. And Paul says, do not be deceived. Oh, but I'm going to have a greater influence on that bad company than that bad company is going to have on me. Paul said, do not be deceived. If you align yourself with those who don't love God the way you do, who aren't as spiritually minded as you are, who don't care about spiritual things the way you care about spiritual things, sooner or later, those kind of people are going to bring you down. They're not going to build you up. They're going to hurt you, not help you. And don't be deceived about that. Listen to what Paul over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen to what he says in this familiar passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning at verse 14, he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. This is one place where the King James actually is more accurate. It says, be you not unequally yoked together. That's really the idea there. It's made up of two Greek words. Heteros is the first one, and that word means to be different or difference. And then the second Greek word is zoukos, and it means to be yoked or a coupling, to be joined together. But you think about those words, and immediately you think about the word that means different. That's really the emphasis of this. Don't be joined together with someone who is so different. And when Paul was writing this, no doubt the passage that was on his mind was Deuteronomy 22 at verse 10. He really borrows his thoughts from that passage where the Bible there says that you should not plow a field with an ox and a donkey together. Why? Because they're just so different. And there are some things that are just so different that they just can't work together. An ox and a donkey, they're not only different in size and have different strength, but the very nature of those two animals are different. So different, if you try to plow a field with an ox and a donkey, not only are you going to fail, it's going to end up being an absolute mess. It would be disastrous. And Paul is barring the thoughts from that passage, and he's saying to us today that if we try to plow through the fields of life, yoked to an unbeliever, yoked to someone who is unrighteous or someone who is ungodly, not only is it going to be a failure, in the end it will be just a huge mess. And we have to take that seriously. We have to be careful about the friends that we choose. If folks are ungodly and living in ungodliness, that's the direction that they're, as we are yoked to them, that's the direction that they're going to end up leading us. Be careful about that. Notice what else Paul says in the rest of this text. At verse 15, he says, or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. That's what the Bible says. Be separate. I'm not just talking about I'm not saying here this morning that if you have a friend who is not a Christian, that that's somehow inherently sinful. I'm not even talking about those who are in Christ or out of Christ. I don't care who the person is. If the person is ungodly, you ought not join yourself together with that person. I have seen situations. You know, sometimes you used to be, I guess it still is, people would send their children down to some kind of religious college to get a spouse. And I know many cases where that hadn't turned out so wonderfully. Because the fact of the matter is, you sometimes there are those in Christ who may have a Bible in their hand, but it's not in their heart. You have to examine, you have to look at the people that you choose to hang out with. The people that you choose to yoke yourself together with, if someone doesn't love God, they shouldn't have a place for a close relationship in your life. You have to be careful. Be separate. We should separate ourselves from sin, and we should separate ourselves from those who want to dwell in sin and be involved in ungodly things. Be careful about the kind of friends that you choose. The Bible says be separate. And I've always appreciated what he says next here. He says, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. I want you to pay attention to this now. He says, and do not touch what is unclean. Turn your Bibles over to Genesis chapter 3. Every time I read that passage, I think of the sin that Eve committed and that Adam eventually committed. And you remember the wording of this. It says at verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you should not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Now we sometimes think, boy, when they bit into that fruit, they sinned against God, and that's right. But get the full instruction here. Eve knew what it was. She repeated it to the devil. It wasn't just don't eat of the fruit. God said to Adam and Eve, I don't want you to even touch the fruit. Because God knows all about us. He knows your nature. He knows my nature. He knows the way we are. And he knows the power, the allurement of sin, how it can pull us in. And the closer we get to it, the more danger we are in. God basically is saying to Adam and Eve, stay away from the tree. You can't partake of its fruit. Why do you even want to be around that tree? Just stay away from the tree. You don't have to lean up against it to get rest. There's all kind of other trees in this garden. Lean on one of those trees. You don't have to try to get shade from the sun by their leaves. You can do that with one of the other trees. This tree is forbidden. The fruit is forbidden. So stay away from the tree. Because God knows you get up close to that tree. And you see the fruit, and particularly if you pluck that fruit and you look at the aesthetic nature of that fruit and you begin to smell the aroma up close and you begin to feel the texture of that fruit, it's only a matter of time before you take a big old bite out of that forbidden fruit. And so he says, you stay away from that tree. Don't eat of it, but don't even touch it. And I would to God that we would learn that lesson here this morning. That we would stay away from sin and stay away from sinful things and stay away from sinful people who want to be involved in sin. And we can't separate ourselves from them altogether. I'm not talking about a cultic kind of compound that we need to set up. But I am saying we don't have to be chums with people who love to dwell in sin. We don't have to make best friends of the world. We have to be careful how we choose our friends, because the fact of the matter is there's a lot of ways that we can flirt with sin, but one way is by the friends that we choose. And we see this message over and over in the Bible. I know that you've read. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 7. Remember this? It's a familiar proverb. But in Proverbs chapter 7, I think it is at verse 6 beginning. Listen at this. Proverbs 7, verse 6. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. And in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I am due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings and with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamons. Come and let us drink of our fill of love until the morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. And with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, and so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Oh, I know you've read that passage before, and when you read this particular passage, you can't help really to feel sorry for this young boy. He's a naive youth. This woman he's up against is a wily seductress. She knows exactly what she's doing. It's clear that she has done it many times before. She is a seductress. And you feel sorry for him because he doesn't have nearly the experience that she does. But then you read again at verse 8. It says, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. He didn't have to do that, did he? He didn't have to go anywhere near her house. But that's what he did, and it cost him dearly. Stay away from the tree. You don't have to flirt with sin. And again, I'm saying to you this morning that one way we do that is by making friends of the world, and we end up doing the things that they do and going to the places where they go. And maybe some of those things aren't sinful in themselves, but they're right there at the edge. It's only a matter of time before you fall over. You put yourself in danger by choosing the wrong kind of friends. We have to be careful. And again, that's just the message of the Bible everywhere. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. That's what the Bible says. It's a warning sign for us. Proverbs, again, chapter 4 this time, verse 14. Enter not in the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. And another passage from Proverbs says, be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. And what about what James says so clearly to us by inspiration? You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's what the Bible says. This is not just my opinion or my thinking about it. I have nothing to gain by saying this, except for the fact that when you choose the wrong kind of friends, it puts your soul in danger. You can end up being an enemy of God Himself because you make the wrong choices and decisions when it comes down to friends. Be careful about the friends that you choose, fatal friend, anyone that hurts your relationship with God in any way that makes you worse off spiritually than better off, that's a fatal friend. And you need to drop that friend. You need not to be around those who are going to hurt you spiritually. And yet, we need friends, don't we? There's nothing wrong with friends. Friends is a good thing. As Mr. Funk said, it's the warmest word in the English language. One of the warmest words in the English language. Friendship. And it's good to have friends. Socrates said, there is no possession more valuable than a good and faithful friend. And we understand that, I think. Francis Bacon said, friendship doubles joys and halves griefs. And there's true in that statement. Mark Twain once said, to get the full value of joy, you must have someone to divide it with. That's why friendship doubles joy. All of those are true statements. Those are wise statements. But the best statements come from the Bible. You remember in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. It is sad not to have any friends. Friendship is good. We have to avoid the fatal friendships that hurt us spiritually and drive us away from God. But we should be looking for faithful friends. And just who is a faithful friend? Well, in the context of this sermon here this morning, if a fatal friend is one that hinders your relationship with God, a faithful friend is one that will help you with that relationship with the God of heaven. You remember the friends of the paralytic man? They did everything they could to get their friend to Jesus. And you know the circumstances weren't favorable, but that didn't deter them. You know that the people were in their way, so they couldn't even get into the front door of the house, but that didn't discourage them. We know that even the obstacles were real. In fact, they were so real that some people might conclude that their task was impossible, but that, again, didn't deter them. These friends had one thing on their mind. And so they conquered those circumstances. They prevailed against the people. They obliterated the obstacles. And they got their friend to Jesus. And I don't know about you, but those are the kind of friends that I want to have. Those are the kind of friends that all of us need. Whether we realize it or not, I hope that you're realizing that this morning, that those are the kind of friends that we need. Friends that will want to help us with our relationship with God. I know one thing. I may never need a friend that will tear a hole in a roof and lower me down to Jesus. But I might well need a friend that will help me lower myself when pride gets the best of me. Or I may not need a friend that will put me on a portable pallet and carry me to Jesus, but I may need a friend that will help bear my burdens when they become a hindrance to my relationship with God. Those are the kind of friends we need. I certainly don't need a friend that will take me closer to Jesus geographically, but I do need friends that will help me draw closer to Jesus spiritually. Those are the friends that we need. Friends that will help us, not hinder us. Friends that will be an encouragement to us in our walk as Christians, not a discouragement to us. Friends that will move us by their love and motivate us by their faithful living. Those are the kind of friends that we need. And I'll tell you, someone who had friends like that, Paul, the great Apostle Paul. He was great in a lot of ways. And we don't want to over-exalt Paul. He was just a man. And he had his faults and flaws. But just with regard to an outlook of Christianity in the life that he lived, certainly he was a great man. He was a great Christian because he lived a great life. And that's what Christianity is all about. It's about how we live our lives. Being a child of God is about being born again. But once you are born again, now it's about your living. And Paul lived a great life for God. He was willing to sacrifice and to suffer. And he committed himself totally to God. And so he was a great man, not just because he was an apostle, but because of how he lived his life. But I'll tell you one thing about Paul. He accomplished a lot of wonderful things. Perhaps he's had more influence on us, on the church of Christ, than any other person. He, after all, was responsible through and by the power of the Holy Spirit. He wrote most of the New Testament. He's had more influence on the church than anyone else. But he had help. Yes, he had God's help, but he had some earthly help too. Paul aligned himself with the right kind of friends. And those friends helped mold him and help him to be the kind of great apostle that he was. And we know that because in his epistles, Paul would close most of his epistles by making a list, greeting those who were his true friends. And we don't have time to look at a lot of the passages that he wrote, but let's look at a few if we can read it. Turn your Bibles over to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, and beginning at verse 7, this is just an example, and we won't spend a lot of time, but let's take a look at some of these friends that he had. Colossians chapter 4, at verse 7, it says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, my beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about the circumstances, that we may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. And Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instruction. If he will come to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you greetings, also laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that he may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And Luke, the beloved physician, sends you greeting." And then, of course, he says, "Also Demas," who was the only one on this list who became a disappointment to Paul. But the rest of these men were good friends to Paul. And let's just take a quick look at some of this. First of all, he mentions Tychicus, a friend who serves God. Did you notice that at verse 7? He called him not only our beloved brother, but he refers to him as a faithful servant and fellow bond servant. This man was one who was a worker in the church. He was a servant of God. Let me tell you one thing about servitude. It's contagious. And when you align yourself with those in the church who are willing to work and to serve, that can only help you. It will encourage you. We're around people who love to serve. It makes us serve. We're around people who love to work. It helps encourage us to work that much harder. Even if you're already active, you align yourself with friends who love the Lord and are busy and working in the kingdom of God. It just motivates you to do that much more. It's good to be around friends who are like this. And this is especially true with this fellow like this. If you read all the references we have of Tychicus, we don't have a lot. But what we basically find is that he was really Paul's messenger boy. He wasn't an individual who had visions of personal grandeur. He was the kind of servant that would do whatever. That was the kind of servant he was. And so he was basically Paul's messenger boy. But when you stop and you consider the messages that he was taking from place to place, some of them make up what we have in this book we call the Bible. He was a significant person. because he was willing to serve. And the point of it is we need to align ourselves with those kind of people who will work hard in the kingdom of God. And they don't pick and choose what they'll do. They'll just do whatever they can to better the cause of Christ. Those are the kind of friends that you ought to have. Paul had a friend like that in Tychicus. And then Onesimus. And we remember him, don't we? He was Philemon's slave who ran away. But when he ran away, he ran to Rome and he ran into Paul. And there at Rome, Paul converted him. And so he was a converted friend. And those are the kind of friends we need. We need people in Christ who have truly been converted to be our friends. And when it comes down to that, it really doesn't matter what their background is or mistakes that they have made in times past. One thing about Onesimus, we don't know a lot about him. The only thing we read about him is in that little epistle of Philemon. But we know one thing. Before his conversion, he wasn't a very good person. Paul called him useless. And yet he was converted. And when he was converted, he went from being useless to being someone who now Paul refers to as a fellow servant of God. He was now someone who could help those around him. Forget about his past. Again, he's been converted, and so he's a new man in Christ. And those are the kind of people that we need. We need to align ourselves with friends who have truly been converted. And don't pick folks just who have a perfect past. And I said that just right. Don't pick folks, because at the end of the day, the friends you have are the friends you choose. It's your decision who you're going to allow to be your friend. And so choose those who love God and who have really been converted. But again, as you're trying to weed out that situation, you don't have to say, well, this person has a bad past. I'm not going to have anything. It's not about the past. It's about whether or not the person is truly converted to Christ. They're people who have done things in the past. I've told you before, I've lived a heathen life before I obeyed the gospel of Christ. You can expect that being from California. there's no Californians here. I'm with you. I'm a Californian. But the fact of the matter is, I grew up a heathen. And I've done things in my past that I'm not proud of at all. I wish that I didn't do, but I did. But I have learned from those kind of things. And there's others at this congregation who have lived lives that are less than perfect. But you can learn from folks like that as long as they've really been converted. Sometimes it's good to have a friend who has spent some days in the darkness of drunkenness. Or those who have made mistakes and maybe they spent some time in jail, or maybe they got caught up in an extramarital affair, whatever the case is. Doesn't mean you just write them off. If they've been converted, truly converted, they can help you. They can give you advice. They can share with you the mistakes that they have made. Onesimus was one of those kind of fellas. In fact, when you just quickly turn over to Philemon, and we'll just read one verse there with regard to this man. But it's just interesting the language that Paul uses with regard to him. Look at verse 10. He says, Philemon, verse 10, it says, "And I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment." Now watch this. He said, "who formerly was useless to you." And when you read the whole epistle, you get the impression that not only did he run away as a slave, but he did some damage to Philemon before he left. He owed him some things. And so he says he used to be, he formerly was useless to you, but listen to it, but now is useful both to you and me. Those are the kind of friends we need. Friends who have been converted. Friends who maybe have had a checkered past, but now they've been converted, truly converted, and now they've gone from useless to being useful to us. But the point of it is, we need friends who are converted. I wish we had more time. Aristarchus, he was a friend who was loyal. We need those kind of friends. When you read about his life, again, we don't have a lot of references with regard to him, but you find that he was with Paul in some of the most difficult times and places. He was there when Paul was in Ephesus and a riot broke out. In fact, those who were instigating the riot, they couldn't find Paul, and so they dragged this fella out of the place where they were, the theater there. But he was with Paul. Remember last week we talked about weathering the storms of life? You know who was on that ship with Paul? Aristarchus. He was there. Now he's in prison with Paul. Now Paul refers to him as his fellow prisoner. He was a loyal friend. Someone says Aristarchus didn't know how to choose his friends. Now, yes, he did. He was just loyal. He was loyal. We didn't mention it with regard to the fatal friends, but you want to know another fatal friend? It's a fair weather friend. It's someone who is with you when things are good, but the moment a storm blows in and they get a little bit wet, they leave you behind. Those aren't good friends. We need friends like this man. He was loyal. We need friends like Mark, a friend who doesn't hold grudges. That's the same Mark that went on the first missionary journey with Paul. And he went back, you remember that? And Paul was so upset that on the second missionary journey, he wouldn't go out with Mark again. But Paul and Mark, they got their relationship together. They did what we ought to do when we have a falling out with a brother. They fixed that relationship. And most of the time when you read something about their relationship, Paul would be praised how he gave Mark a second chance and all. And that's probably true, no doubt. But I tell you, Mark, he had a forgiving heart himself. Can you imagine how hurt he was when Paul spurned him? But you know what Mark was able to do? He was able to let go of the past and move on. We need those kind of friends. We don't need friends that are going to hold everything over our head. Friends that will hold grudges, friends that will be petty and always bring up the past. We need friends like Mark who are willing to move on. And there was Justus, a friend who comforts. There was Epaphras, a friend who prays. There was Luke, a friend who was tireless with Paul on his second and third journeys. These are the kind of friends that we need. The point of it is align yourself with faithful friends. Friends that will help you, not hurt you. Friends that will help you to be stronger in Christ. That will build you up, not tear you down. But the point of it all is, choose your friends wisely. That paralytic man did that. Those were good friends that he had. Let me close just by suggesting to you something that I didn't bring out in that text. But, you know, in the King James Version, the word palsy is used with regard to that man, the disease that he had. Now, we know today that has to do with a brain thing. But back in those days, they didn't know. They thought that it was contagious by touch. And that was just the prevailing thought. And there's no doubt that there's a lot of people that would stay away from that paralytic man, but not his friends. They stuck with him. Those are the kind of friends we need. Think about that story. A lot of lessons we can learn from Mark 2. But think about choosing the right friends. Sometimes when it comes down to our friends, our soul stands in the balance. Bad friends, fatal friends can ruin us. Choose the right kind of friends. The best friend you could ever have is Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ. You can have no better friend than the Son of God. He's demonstrated his friendness by dying for us on the cross. He gave his life for us, telling us he's the best friend we can have. But you have to choose him as your friend. You have to accept him into your life and into your fellowship. And you do that by obeying the gospel. Acts 2 at verse 38. Repent and be baptized, Peter said, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's how you choose Jesus. And he'll be the best friend you'll ever have. He'll stick with you through good times and bad times. He'll help you make it through all the difficulties of life, but you need to choose him. I hope and pray that you'll do that this morning. Come forward as we together stand and sing.